Hey everyone, and welcome back to the deep dive, where we, well, take these deep dives
That's right.
into some really, really important theological topics.
Yeah, definitely.
And you know, we know that our listeners, they're smart folks. They
Yeah.
want to go deep, but they also value their time,
Right,
right?
right.
So we really try to distill things down to their essence without losing that depth and nuance.
Absolutely.
So today we're tackling a topic that's really at the heart of Christian faith.
Right.
The humanity of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We're talking about the actual, real, genuine humanity of Jesus and why it matters.
Right? It's so
Why
crucial.
is it so important for us to understand that Jesus was not just divine, but also fully, truly human?
Well, it's interesting because so much emphasis can be placed on the divinity of Christ. And rightly so, because it's essential to our faith. But sometimes I think the humanity of Jesus can get a little bit overshadowed, and it's just as important.
And it's a mystery too.
Oh,
It's a
absolutely.
huge mystery. So to guide us in this deep dive, we're turning to a scholar who's really dived deep into this,
Okay.
Dr. Robert A. Peterson.
Yes, familiar with his work.
And specifically, we're looking at session 17 from his Christology series. This session is all about the proofs of Jesus's humanity.
That's great. I'm really interested to see what he has to say.
And you know, right off the bat, Dr. Peterson points to the incarnation itself as the foundational proof.
Makes sense.
This is theology 101, right?
Yeah.
The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, actually taking on a genuine sinless human nature.
Right.
That's the bedrock. But
Absolutely.
he goes further and points to all these other really fascinating demonstrations of Jesus's humanity
Oh,
that
interesting.
we can see in the scriptures.
So it's not just a theological concept, it's something that's really lived out, that's really apparent
Lived out, yeah.
in the life of Jesus.
And those are the things I think are so powerful
Yeah.
because they really bring it to
Yeah,
life.
I agree.
So where do we start? Well, Dr. Peterson starts with something we can all relate to.
Okay.
Human weaknesses and needs.
Weaknesses and needs. Okay.
Right. I mean, we all experience those.
Yeah,
Think
definitely.
about tiredness, you know, that feeling,
Oh,
right?
yeah, I know about
Of
that.
just being utterly
Especially after a long day.
drained. Just
Yes.
completely wiped. And, you know, we see this with Jesus
Oh, really?
in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. He's journeying through Samaria,
Okay.
and it's intentional. You know, he's going to meet the woman at the well.
Right.
But when he arrives, John 4 points, he tells us, Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well.
Wow, they're pretty striking imagery.
It is the Son of
And
God, tired.
yeah, and not just a little bit tired, like the exhaustion that comes from travel.
Yeah, like truly weary.
Yeah, like he's been walking for miles in the heat, dusty roads. And the text emphasizes that. It says, tired as he was from his journey. It really highlights that.
Right. It's not just incidental.
It was a real physical experience for him.
Yeah. And, you know, even John Calvin,
Oh, wow.
the reformer, right?
Yeah, one of the giants of the
He
Reformation.
emphasized that Jesus, as the God-man, was truly tired. This wasn't some kind of facade or just putting on a show for the disciples.
No, he was actually experiencing human
He
tiredness.
was genuinely feeling the effects of that journey.
And you know what's so interesting about that is the contrast.
Right.
God in heaven, God in his divine nature.
God in heaven can't be tired.
Right, exactly.
Right, that's part of his divine nature.
It's impossible.
But God on earth, in the person of Jesus, could and did feel that very human sensation of tiredness.
So it really underscores the fact that while Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. His human nature wasn't some kind of, add-on or a
It
disguise.
wasn't an illusion.
Right.
It was
It
real.
was the real deal.
Yeah, and subject to the same limitations
Yeah,
that we
no. That
experience,
humans.
right, as
Yeah.
physical human beings. So
Absolutely.
that's tiredness.
Okay. So he experienced tiredness.
Then there's thirst.
Thirst.
Again, a universal human experience.
Something we can all relate to.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, who hasn't felt thirsty?
Right. And we see this in a particularly poignant moment on the cross.
On the cross. Oh, wow.
In John 19, we hear Jesus say, I thirst.
I thirst. Yeah.
John 19:28. Such a simple statement,
Yeah.
but so profound.
Especially in that context.
Right. In the midst of unimaginable suffering, this
Absa.
is a human cry.
It's raw. It's real.
Yeah, it's raw, it's real, it's visceral. And it's not just physical,
No,
right?
I think it goes deeper than that.
It symbolizes his complete embrace of the human experience of suffering.
Wow.
Even to its most basic levels.
He wasn't holding back. He was fully experiencing it.
He was going through it all.
And you know, what's really interesting is that earlier, he refused a soda drink
that they offered him.
Mm-hmm.
And the analysis points out that this was a deliberate choice on his part.
He chose to endure the full weight of the atonement.
Yes, consciously.
Consciously.
Not numb, not dulled.
And then after saying, "I thirst," he accepts the sour wine. And then he says, "It is finished."
Powerful.
So powerful. So his thirst wasn't just this isolated physical reaction.
No, it was tied to something much greater.
Right. It was deeply intertwined with his complete immersion in the human experience of suffering and sacrifice.
So these human experiences, these weaknesses, they're not just incidental. They're really integral to his mission.
They are. They're woven into the fabric of his mission. Okay, so we've talked about tiredness, thirst. What about temptation?
Temptation. Oh, yeah, that's a big one.
A huge one, right?
And we all struggle with it.
Yeah, absolutely. And Matthew chapter 4 recounts Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is orchestrating this.
Yeah, to be tempted by the devil.
Wow, to be tempted by the devil himself.
Think about that for a second.
That's intense.
Right?
Most of us, thankfully, don't have to face that kind of direct confrontation.
Yeah, we face temptations.
Yeah,
but
our temptations are usually more subtle.
More subtle, yeah.
Or they come from within.
But Jesus, he faced the devil himself.
Head on.
Head on. And our analysis points out that this was a crucial part of the Spirit's work in preparing Jesus for his ministry.
So it wasn't just a random event?
No, it had a purpose.
It was a part of God's plan.
Right, it was all part of the plan.
Mm.
And what's so fascinating is how Jesus' temptation differed from ours.
Oh, how so?
Well, first of all, the intensity was unique.
Okay.
Right? We talk about the intensity of facing the devil himself.
Yeah, no kidding.
But it's also likened to Adam's temptation.
Adam's temptation before the fall.
Before the fall. So there's this genuine pull towards disobedience, but without a sinful nature.
Right, because Jesus was sinless.
Sinless. And Marguerite Schuster, a theologian, she offers this really powerful insight.
Okay, what's...
She says that every one of us, except Jesus, knows the relief of giving in to temptation.
Oh, I see what she's saying. Right. We've all experienced that.
We've all been there.
That feeling of, okay, I gave in, but now I feel better.
Yeah.
At least momentarily.
Right. But Jesus never experienced that.
Never. He always resisted.
He constantly resisted.
Wow. That's incredible.
So the intensity of his internal struggle must have been extraordinary.
It must have been unlike anything we can even imagine.
And, you know, Hebrews 4:15 reinforces this. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin."
So he understands our struggles because he's been there.
Yes.
But he never gave in.
And it's important to remember that every respect in that context refers to the human experiences and temptations that were prevalent in his time.
Okay. So the specific temptations might be different.
Right. The specific forms might differ across eras. But the underlying human desires and vulnerabilities, they're still there.
The human nature is the same.
Yeah.
Regardless of the time period.
He was a fully human male living in the first century. And he faced those temptations. And in every single temptation, he chose obedience.
And that's a stark contrast to the first Adam.
Yes.
Who gave in to temptation.
Who failed the test.
And brought sin and death into the world.
Exactly.
So Jesus's resistance to temptation, it really underscores the reality and the sinlessness of his humanity.
Yes. It's such a powerful point. And, you know, even something as seemingly straightforward as avoiding danger.
Avoiding danger. Okay.
Reveals his human side. John 7:1 tells us that after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him.
Oh, so he was aware of the threat.
Yes. He knew there was danger.
And he chose to avoid it.
And this shows us the interplay between divine will and human responsibility.
Interesting. So it's not that he was afraid.
Right. But that he was being wise.
He was being prudent. He wasn't just like throwing himself into danger unnecessarily.
He was being a good steward of his life.
Yeah, a good steward of his life and his ministry.
Right.
So it wasn't a lack of divine power or courage. Yeah. It was a responsible choice. And a very human one.
Very human.
Right. We all make choices to avoid danger.
Yeah, we try to stay safe.
To protect ourselves. Okay, so we've explored weaknesses and needs. Now let's turn to something that undeniably connects us all. Emotions.
Emotions, yes.
And our source highlights several key emotions that Jesus displayed.
Okay, I'm curious to hear about this.
First up, anger.
Anger.
Now, many people might view anger as inherently wrong.
It does have a negative connotation.
Right, but our analysis points out that righteous anger.
Righteous anger. Okay.
Is different. Yeah. And we see this in Mark 3.5. Jesus sees the synagogue leaders, and they're more concerned with Sabbath regulations than with healing a man with a withered hand.
And he looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart.
So his anger was directed at their lack of compassion.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It wasn't just some kind of personal irritation.
Okay.
It was a righteous response to injustice and a profound lack of compassion. So Jesus' emotional range demonstrates his full participation in the human condition.
He wasn't some kind of emotionless robot.
Right.
He felt deeply.
Both righteous anger and deep sorrow.
Yes.
And we see this anger again.
We see it again.
In John 2.
It's on 2.
The cleansing of the temple.
The cleansing of the temple, yeah.
Where he drives out the money changers.
Yeah, he's not just mildly irritated, right?
No, he's taking decisive action.
He's taking action. He's overturning tables. He's driving people out.
It's a powerful display of anger.
It's a forceful, righteous anger. Directed at the defilement of a sacred space.
So these instances clearly show that Jesus experienced the full spectrum of human emotions.
Right. He wasn't limited.
Including anger.
To just, you know, positive or pleasant emotions. And it wasn't wrong for him to feel anger when it was appropriate.
When it was righteous. And then there's sorrow.
Sorrow, okay.
The accounts of Jesus's sorrow were deeply moving.
Yeah, I can imagine.
Matthew 26. In Gethsemane.
The Garden of Gethsemane.
Paints a picture of intense emotional anguish. He tells his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death.
Even to death. Wow.
Matthew 26.38.
That's heavy.
Yeah. He was grappling with the immense weight of the cross and the spiritual judgment he was about to endure.
He was about to take on the sins of the world.
Yeah. It's quite humbling to consider the weight of emotion he carried in that moment.
And he knew what was coming.
Knowing what was to come.
It wasn't just fear of the unknown.
Right.
He knew the full extent of what he was about to face.
And we witness his sorrow again in John 11 at the death of Lazarus.
Lazarus, his friend.
His friend, yeah. While others mourned, Jesus's emotion went far deeper.
Deeper than just mourning the loss of a friend.
Deeper, yeah. When Mary wept and those with her wept, John 11.35 simply states, Jesus wept.
Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible.
The shortest verse, but incredibly powerful. This wasn't some detached divine pity. It was genuine human grief.
Real grief.
At the loss of a dear friend, reflecting his profound love and connection with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the onlookers even remarked, see how he loved him.
See how he loved him. They recognized the depth of his emotion.
Right, his tears were a clear manifestation of his human heart.
Of his human heart, yes.
And our analysis connects this back to Mark 3.5, noting the distress Jesus felt alongside his anger at the leader's reaction to the healing.
Right. So these emotions weren't isolated events.
Right. They weren't just one-offs.
They were part of his overall human experience.
They were woven into the fabric of his life, so beyond feelings. Jesus also lived through typical human experiences.
Okay.
Let's start at the very beginning. Birth.
Birth, yeah.
Matthew 1 and Luke 2. Both recount the birth of Jesus.
Familiar stories.
But it's crucial to understand, as our analysis emphasizes, that this marked the beginning of his human existence.
The beginning of his human existence, not his divine existence.
Not the start of his being God, because he was eternally God.
Eternally God, yeah.
Right. But this was the beginning of his life as a man.
As a human being.
Yeah.
And this brings us to the concept of Mary as Theotokos.
Theotokos.
Which is often translated as God-bearer.
God-bearer.
And it simply acknowledges that the child she carried was indeed God incarnate.
Right.
It's a theological descriptor.
It's a title. Not a call for special veneration or anything like that.
Really not.
It's just a statement of theological fact.
Exactly.
And it was entirely through God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That a virgin conceived the humanity of our Lord.
It was a miracle.
A miracle, yes.
Yeah.
And from infancy.
Yeah.
Jesus went through the normal process of growth.
Okay.
Luke 2.52. This verse often surprises people. It says, And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
So the Son of God grew.
Yeah, how do we understand that?
It can be a bit mind-boggling if we don't approach it correctly.
Right.
But it refers to his human development.
Right, his human development.
As the God-man.
As the God-man, yeah.
So he grew intellectually.
His understanding and wisdom deepened.
Over time.
Over time, just like ours.
He grew physically.
Yeah, like any other child.
Just like any other child.
He grew spiritually.
Maturing in his relationship with God.
Right, and his understanding of the Father's will.
And he grew socially.
Yeah, developing his relationships with others.
So it was a holistic growth.
A holistic growth,
yeah. Encompassing all aspects of his human nature.
And our analysis uses this really relatable image of marking a child's height on a door frame.
Oh, yeah, we've all seen that.
Right. We don't have those records for Jesus.
Yeah.
But the principle of physical development is the same.
He grew taller. He got stronger.
Right. He went through all those changes. And the spiritual growth can be likened to a new believer, maturing in their faith.
Right. Growing in their understanding of God.
So Jesus, even as the Son of God in human form, experienced this progression in his human life, culminating in his readiness for public ministry around the age of 30.
So it wasn't like he was born fully mature.
Right. It was a process.
It was a journey. And that's so encouraging, I think, for us.
Right.
Because it shows that even Jesus, the Son of God, had to go through a process of growth and maturation.
Yeah. He didn't just magically appear.
Exactly.
As this, you know, perfect, fully formed adult. He went through the same stages of development that we do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's vital to remember that this growth pertains to his human experience.
Okay.
His divine nature was, of course, eternally complete.
Right. He was always fully God.
But as the incarnate Son, he fully embraced the journey of human development.
He embraced it fully, yes.
And then the ultimate human experience.
Well, the end of our earthly journey.
John 19 vividly describes the crucifixion and death of Jesus.
Mm.
There they crucified him, John 19.18. And later, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
He gave up his spirit, John 19.30.
John 19.30. And this is the ultimate demonstration of his humanity.
Because God, in his divine nature, cannot die.
Right. God in heaven cannot die. But the God-man, Jesus, experienced the separation of body and spirit, the very definition of death.
And Hebrews 2.14 reminds us that Christ partook in flesh and blood.
Right.
Precisely so that he could die.
So that he could die.
And ultimately defeat the devil.
The cross holds a profound mystery.
It really does.
Because the mystery of the incarnation is at its heart.
The one who died.
The one who died.
Was God.
Was God.
Inseparably united with his human nature.
It's mind-boggling, isn't it?
It really is.
Okay, so we've covered weaknesses, emotions, and experiences.
We've covered a lot of ground.
We have. Now let's delve into Jesus' human relationship with God, his Father.
His relationship with the Father. Okay.
This is a crucial aspect, highlighted in our source material. And the analysis focuses on three specific ways this relationship was expressed.
Okay, I'm all ears.
Subordination.
Subordination, okay.
Honoring the Father and obedience to his commands.
Those are three really important aspects.
Yeah, they really are. Let's start with subordination.
Okay.
John 14.28 is a key verse here. Jesus says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I."
For the Father is greater than I? That's a pretty straightforward statement.
It is. But our analysis is very clear. This is not a statement about an eternal hierarchy within the Trinity.
So it's not saying that the Father is eternally greater than the Son.
No, not at all. It's a statement about Jesus' earthly role as the incarnate Son.
As the incarnate Son. Okay.
Think of it like a CEO delegating tasks to a manager.
Okay. I like that analogy.
Both are equally part of the company. Mm-hmm. But in that specific role, the manager is subordinate in function.
Right. In terms of their responsibilities.
Similarly, within the incarnation, Jesus willingly took a subordinate role to the Father for the purpose of his earthly mission.
So it was a functional subordination?
A functional subordination, yeah.
Not an essential one.
Right.
Meaning it doesn't change who he is in his essence.
Exactly. As the God-man on earth, he could rightly say, "The Father is greater than I."
Because in that specific context, it was true.
Right. And John 5.26 notes, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself."
So the Father is the source of life.
Right.
And he grants that life to the Son.
Yeah. And this is understood as the Father's will and plan for the incarnation.
the Son taking on human life.
Yeah, it's all part of the plan. Yeah. And John 17.2 further illustrates this. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.
So again, the Father is the one granting authority to the Son.
Yes, in his incarnate state.
And our analysis emphasizes that this is a